If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, and this morning we will be hearing from verse 8 down to verse 12. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 8. Let us hear God's word. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Let's pray and ask that God would give us grace to understand his word as we hear it this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you again. We do crave your mercy and your grace, your kind favor, which we have not deserved. And we ask that by the working of your Holy Spirit, we would have both an understanding of your word, and that, Father, we would not simply leave with an understanding of it, but, Father, we would embrace it. We would delight in it and exalt in it, and that we would live according to it. We ask, Father, that you would accomplish this for your glory, for your honor and your praise. We ask, Father, that you would do this in us by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis has a famous line in his Chronicles of Narnia about a lion who is an allegory of Jesus Christ. He says that this king isn't safe. He's not safe. He's not tame, but he's good. He is the king. Lewis is drawing on the way Scripture portrays the coming Savior as a lion, feared by his enemies, but the certain and sure hope of those whom he loves. And while it may seem odd to focus on lions in a sermon at this time of the year, as we think about the eternal Son of God coming and taking a human nature to himself and dwelling with us, there are a few reasons why this passage is helpful to us as we think about Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and above all, a baby in a manger who came to save his people from their sins. As we come to Genesis 49, as Moses draws the book of Genesis to a close, he drives us to this wonderful conclusion as we cast our eye back on the sweep of human history. And this is what Joseph says, Moses records for us in Genesis chapter 50. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this, this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. While Judah had a horrible beginning, full of sin and full of wickedness. By the time Genesis closes in chapter 49, he's taken on a leadership role in his family. Then we come to Jacob's blessing in our passage this morning on Judah. And we hear so much more than just a leadership role. God will raise up one from the offspring of Judah to be a lion, to crush the head of the serpent, and to perfect what Adam lost. So this morning, the question the passage raises for us is, what are we looking for in the line of Judah? What are we looking for in the offspring of Judah? What is so important about Judah? There's two things that we look for, and so there will be 2 points in my sermon. We look for a victorious ruler. It's the first part of the blessing. And then the second part of the blessing, we look for a prosperous ruler. Is Jacob's blessing on Judah about Jesus? Is Jacob's blessing on Judah about Jesus? And that's what I hope to demonstrate to you from God's word this morning. So firstly, verses 8 through 9. Jacob's blessing on Judah is about Jesus because he alone is worthy of our homage. Now, how many of you have used that word this week? I've only been thinking about it because I used it in the sermon. Homage, praise, respect, coming before a king and bowing before him, rendering him the praise of which he is worthy. Homage. This is the kind of attitude that this blessing is saying will be worthy of this offspring of Judah. This one will be worthy of homage, worthy of praise, worthy of respect, worthy of submission. The imagery then supports that blessing that Jacob gives. Putting your foot on the neck of your enemies is the idea of conquest. Not just a small conquest, and not just somewhat of a conquest, a full and complete conquest. This idea of bowing gives us a shift. Earlier in Genesis, we heard this about Joseph. In chapter 39, Joseph has this dream where his family is bowing down before him. And then in chapter 43, this actually happens. In Egypt, the brothers come down and they bow down before Joseph as the vice regent, the ruler of Egypt. But now this preference, this homage, if you will, has shifted to Judah. It's Judah, the line of Judah, the offspring of Judah that's worthy of this bowing down. And then we get this imagery of a lion that wraps up this first part of the blessing. A lion is not to be trifled with. A lion is kingly. The statues that were put up by kings in this time period were kings going on hunts against lions. That's how you demonstrate you're a king, right? You can take out a lion. There's also more going on here because you may remember Israel's special kind of warfare that we heard about in Deuteronomy and Joshua, where they alone were given this mandate by God to go in and completely and utterly wipe out the nations. Who dares go against a lion? You don't dare rouse a lion. It's that kind of fear. It's the fear of God. Well, we find this fulfilled in Judah, externally and physically. In Numbers chapter 2, we find out as they come out of the land of Egypt, Judah is the largest tribe now. You may remember Caleb in the conquest of the land. He demonstrated how you actually conquer the land. You do it by faith. There's this leadership position that's given to Judah. And they begin to take more of a lead in the life in the promised land. But it really comes to its fore in David. Really comes out in David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. David is going to have a house. He's going to have a long line of kings that are going to rule over Israel. And this is David's response to that. 2 Samuel in chapter 22, David says, "You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. Verse 50 of chapter 22 in 2 Samuel. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Now, in Romans chapter 15, Paul does something very interesting with this. You're welcome to turn there if you would like. Romans 15 and verses 7 and 9. He's speaking to the church in Rome, where you have believers made up of the offspring of Judah and Gentiles gathered together in this one church. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 through 9, he says, therefore, receive one another, live together, be unified, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is to Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Paul says that in this, what God accomplished through David, the Spirit was looking forward to a time when Jews and Gentiles would be members together in one church. And this is exactly what we find in Isaiah in chapter 9. This rule, this government given to the offspring of Judah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Remember, this is after the northern tribes have been taken away. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The house of David and the line of Judah failed. They failed to fulfill completely this blessing of Jacob upon the line of Judah. David's house falls. The tribe of Judah is scattered. Only Christ provides true and spiritual and real fulfillment in all its completeness of Jacob's blessing on Judah. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of all praise and all glory, and he has put his foot on the neck of his and our enemies. He has triumphed over sin and Satan and death. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, then he is your covenant head. He is your lion, your king. He rules so that you might be safe in him. So that as you stand before a holy God, you stand before that God in relation to him in Jesus Christ. And under Christ's rule, you find safety. Jacob's blessing is about Jesus. Jacob's blessing of Judah is about the offspring of Judah, Jesus Christ. Because he alone is worthy of homage. Secondly, verses 10 and 12, chapter 49 of Genesis. Jacob's blessing on Judah is about Jesus because Jesus brings the wealth of heaven. Jesus brings the wealth of heaven. This one, this offspring of Judah, is one who will bring great wealth and abundance and riches. And so again, just as the first part of the blessing, the imagery supports the blessing. A scepter, again, this is the idea of kingship. There's even a more direct reference here than to David's rule, David's kingship. It's not just that the tribe will be the greatest tribe or the leadership tribe. It's that one of Judah's descendants will be a king. It's the idea of an extensive rule in time. With this phrase of Shiloh, it's the idea of the perfection of the Son of David. We're looking for something so much more than what David was able to accomplish. Calvin puts it this way: in short, the kingdom which he transfers to the tribe of Judah, he declares, shall be no common kingdom, because from it at length shall proceed the fullness of the promised blessing. This imagery of a donkey is the proper mount for a judge in this time, the proper mount for a king. Again, this idea of rulership and authority. But even more so, we begin to get this idea of great abundance. Great abundance. This vine, it takes years to plant a vineyard. It takes dedication and time and perseverance. And then you get poor grapes and you get poor wine. And eventually, after years of work, generations of work, you get a choice vine. This is flourishing and fantastic wealth being communicated in this language here. So much wealth, so much abundance, that you can tie a donkey to your best vine and not be troubled, even if he eats the whole vine. Because you have so many choice vines. The fields and hills are covered with vines. And wine and milk in abundance. As if they had so much wine that they don't even need water anymore. They're washing their clothes in wine. Again, nobody does that. But it's the idea of overabundance, so much more than you can imagine. Great wealth and vitality ushered in by this offspring of Judah, this ruler, this king. Well, again, we get external physical fulfillment of this in Judah, in David, and specifically in Solomon. So listen to this description of David, first of all. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16. So he sent, he's speaking of Jesse, the father of David. He sent and brought him in. Now this is the description of David. Now he was ruddy and with bright eyes and good looking. It's not very often that you get someone in Scripture described as good looking. He's setting him apart. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He's set apart to be this king over Judah, over Israel. And then hear how Solomon's reign is described. This affluence, this abundance, this wealth. This is from 2 Chronicles in chapter 9. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. Think of a good tree that you would use to build things. A good oak tree. There's as many of these over the fields and hills as the hackberries. They're everywhere. It's a description of overabundance, of great wealth. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament take this, and they begin to explain this, and they begin to explain the New Covenant in these same terms. As we look forward to the coming of the one who is set apart, who will be like David, who will be of the offspring of Judah, who will be from the line of Abraham, what are we looking for? And so they take this language of overabundance and they use it to describe the new heavens and the new earth that this Messiah, this Christ, will bring in. Isaiah chapter 25. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. Can you imagine how much food that would take to feed every single human being? A feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. This is beyond imagination abundance. and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. You see how the prophet is taking that old covenant language and using it to describe the new covenant? That this one who comes will conquer death, and he will bring in a superabundance of riches. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. We get more of this in Joel. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So much, too much. Amos chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. They're talking about the new covenant. They're talking about what Christ will bring. Christ brings us. He brings his people the riches of the kingdom of heaven. We've heard this before. It's good for us to hear it again. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a few blessings, some blessings, a little bit of wine and a little bit of milk. No, an overabundance. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. Alive together with him. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Christ brings us the new heavens and the new earth, the world to come, and all its riches and all its abundance. So John gets a vision of the same thing in Revelation in chapter 21. An angel is speaking to John. He says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. I got my wife an engagement ring with a pearl on it. It's kind of small. You can't make a gate out of a pearl. It's overabundance. It's unbelievable, unimaginable wealth and greatness and abundance. This is what Christ brings to us when we trust in him. The glory of God illuminated it, speaking of the city. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. We're waiting. We're still waiting for this to happen. Christ has already brought us the reality of it, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, but we're waiting for the fullness of it, the completeness of it, the perfection. And that's why I wanted to direct our thoughts to Genesis in chapter 49. We wait in faith. He's already come, and he's already begun the reality of this in our hearts, but we wait for the fullness of it. So we must wait expectantly. We must be eager for it, looking forward to it, reminding of ourselves how great this will be, how fantastic, how beyond imagination. But we must wait in faith. Speaking of Moses, the writer of Hebrews says, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. God has brought rescue. Rescue from punishment, rescue from death, and rescue from sin through the line of Judah, through the line of David. This Jesus was born of Mary, of the tribe of Judah, and he has defeated the evil one by his death on the cross. He brings us the immeasurable wealth of the world to come. Jesus, the Son of David, is the flourishing ruler who overpowers all before him. He came in weakness. He came in humility. He came to suffer so that he might rescue us from sin, to rescue us from our weakness. We could not get salvation for ourselves. He conquered on our behalf so that we too might have rulership and flourishing in the new heavens and the new earth when he comes in his power and his glory, fully revealed from heaven. It's great and wonderful to trace how this works out in Scripture. The promises that the Spirit gave over and over to sustain the faith of the saints of the Old Testament, because that's what helps sustain our faith. But this only makes sense if you too will come and pay homage to Christ. If you will come and bow before him, if you will yourself also partake of the riches of heaven. Turn today from your sin. Turn today. Let this be the day and the hour of salvation. Trust in Jesus. This is the saving work of God in time and in space and in history. It's the saving work of God for all those who will turn from false places of hope and rest that will only fade away and will never last. This is the saving work of God in time and space that brings hope. And this is why we praise the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Adam. This is why we rejoice, and this is the one whom we praise. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at our own lives, as we look at our own failed expectations, as we look at our own inability, our own sins, our own weakness, we confess before you how great is our need, how desperate. So how wonderful that you would supply a Savior, that you would send your only begotten Son, that we might have life in him, that we might have rescue, that we might have relief from this worthless pursuit of trying to get things and favor from you. How foolish to rest in anything else. How foolish to ignore this call which you have brought to us today. And how wonderful the work of your Holy Spirit to give us life, to give us faith, to give us hearts that have turned from denying you to praising you. Work, we ask in our hearts this day, that we might praise you, that we might rejoice in you, that we might give thanksgiving, that through the line of Judah you have brought a Savior who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. In his name we pray, amen.